morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And if you're joining us online, good morning to you also. We are in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 1. We will take verses 35 through 45. And if you have your Bibles there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I encourage those of you joining us online, if you can, to stand also while God's Word is read. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him, and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in a deserted place. And they came to him from every direction. Please be seated. We are seeing Jesus in action, and that is always exciting and informative for our own walk in Christ. I think a pastor wants to come and encourage the flock, but to serve the Lord, to instruct them from the Scripture, what God is looking for from us. But in pointing out what God wants, you have to also point out what offends God. And that has a way of offending people who are not ready to receive what God has to say. No matter how nicely you say it, no matter how you hand it to them, if their heart is adamant, if they are hard against God, they will turn on you for preaching these things. Now that's true whether it is from a pulpit to an assembly, that there are some that will be offended and not receive, or on an individual level. We're warned about even this in the Scripture. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So we should not be surprised, but that doesn't make the work any easier. In fact, it can just still, it sometimes causes perplexity. But it is the Word of God that has to go forth. And that's what we're looking here in Jesus in action. We're going to see that the emphasis with him is God's Word, what God has to say. How did preaching the Word of God become secondary in churches of God? It is very sad. It's so with some Christians. They're not interested in this, the verse by verse. They're not interested in what the Word says. They want experience, feelings. I don't know what's going on. But may we be mindful of these things and see if we can turn them into something useful for the kingdom. That God would not only minister to us in his great patience and mercy that he has for sinners, but that it would also flow through us towards others, that we would learn how to preach the word firmly without backing down, but not maliciously. Now, sometimes to reach someone, you have to be sarcastic. The prophets did it. Christ did it. The apostles did. And we do too sometimes. So to be in tune with the Holy Spirit allows us to discern the spiritual things. It is a mark of our salvation that God speaks to his people. Jesus said, "My sheep will know my voice." In time, as you serve Christ, you also learn the voice of the devil. You also learn that when he speaks, he condemns, he strikes, he looks to hurt and to wound. But Christ is always looking to move forward, to press towards the mark of holiness through encouragement, through sometimes rebuke, but even in his rebukes there is power, and it is the power of love. So, looking now at verse 35, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." This is Sunday morning. Peter is telling this story to a man named John Mark, and he is telling him many years after, decades, a couple of decades at least, after the events. And so as he's telling this story, he's remembering that Jesus stayed in my house in Capernaum at the day after he preached and cast out demons and healed people. The crowd, the town was just astir with Christ. But that morning, before any of us got up, and we're fishermen, we rise early to get to work, he beat us up by a long shot, and we interrupted him. That's what's coming out in the story. We got up looking for Jesus, expecting him, you know, to be ready to sit down at the table and talk with us first before the multitudes would come, but he was gone. It is very human part of the story. He never forgot how it was having Jesus Christ in his home, and he never forgot how he interrupted the devotional time of Jesus Christ too. It's almost comical. It says, "having risen a long while before daylight." Some are quick to say we all need to do this. They're quick to chasten believers for not rising up early and doing this. But Jesus did not rebuke them. He did not say, "How come you didn't get up with me? You need to do this tomorrow." Imagine a mom with all of the responsibilities she has in a home, little children around, and all the things that you think she's going to get up before everybody like this and spend all these hours, and maybe some of you can do it, not everyone. I tried years ago, found out I'd fall asleep, and I mean, if you get up too early. It is important that I again repeat myself, having risen a long while before daylight to pray, to have his devotional time. He does not rebuke others for not doing it. But I do also believe that following Jesus excites in us a desire to do this. And if you can't meet him in the morning, meet him at some other point in the day. But have that devotional time. And don't let anyone take that from you. Now, in the age we live in, there are, you know, you can say bookworms and tapeworms. There are those that read books or in their devotional time. There are those that listen to CDs or online messages of mine only. You laugh. So he went out and departed to a solitary place, it says, and there he prayed. Not that he is inferior to the Father, not at all. He's equal with the Father, but he's equal. He's also eager to be alone with the Father. That's what comes glaring off the page. It's Christ, the Son of God, wanting to be alone with God the Father. This is also prophetic. Isaiah called this, 900 years earlier. Isaiah 50, verse 4. "The Lord Yahweh has given me," speaking of, this is a messianic verse, he's speaking of Messiah. "The Lord Yahweh has given me," that's the Messiah, Christ, "the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear the learned." And then, of course, Isaiah continues to develop the prophecy of the Messiah. But here we see Christ waking up early in the morning to be with the Father. Now looking at verse 36, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him." It reads as though it was frantic. Yeah, where is he? I mean, they were so excited, I'm sure, when they went to bed and were looking forward to waking up, that word searched in the Greek is an emphatic word. In fact, another Greek writer in classical Greek uses the same word to signify troops in close pursuit of the enemy, you know, just hunting them down. So it's an emphatic word, is my point. That's not the meaning. There's no conflict here. But what is emphasized is that this was a serious search. They were looking everywhere while he was praying and having time with the Father. Of course, Simon Peter, always where the action is. Others always seem to join his initiative. He was that kind of a man. He is the one telling us the story through Mark. I have to say, in reading this, that they searched for him everywhere. There are times in the Christian life where you feel that it is impossible to find Jesus, that you are frantic for him. You want a word for him. You want some sensation from the throne of God to come across your heart and fortify you for whatever it is you're facing, or take it away completely. And it doesn't seem to come. Others join you. They pray with you. They pray for you. Or they share the same experience. And that's what faith does. It continues its desire for Christ, whether we lay our eyesight on him or not. We search for him in our heart. And he knows that. He's not gone anywhere. He is right there. Faith knows that. Verse 37, when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He could have said, well, not everyone. Again, Peter looking back when he tells this to Mark, repeating myself on purpose, he's saying, I interrupted him. I started the search. There he was praying with his Father, and here I come with everybody's looking for you. Conversation with God prepares us for conversation with others. That's what we're learning by watching Jesus in action. If I talk to God in earnest, according to the Scriptures, on God's terms, I will learn to talk to people on God's terms. It's called ministry. And not just pastoral ministry, Christian ministry, as Christians, as believers. And I said, Peter learned this lesson, Acts chapter 10. God separated Peter. Peter was going to give him a vision. And Peter was interrupted. Acts 10, verse 9, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. He wanted to be alone with the Father, just like his master taught him. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Acts chapter 10, verse 19, behold, three men are seeking you. Everyone was seeking Christ that day, that morning. This afternoon, these men are seeking out Peter. And there we read again in Acts, God speaking to him, arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So Christ doesn't say, what are you doing interrupting me? I'm trying to, can I have a moment here with my Father? Does not do that. He engages them, lays out no guilt, just moves forward. True fellowship with God is willing to be interrupted if people need something. It's like a parent, like a loving parent. How many times do the kids interrupt? You can't count. It's when God made up the word infinity, he had children in mind and their questions. Everyone is looking for you. That would be John and Andrew and James and others that were moved by the miracles in Capernaum because they embraced the miracles, the benefit of his miracles. They had so much to learn, his followers, but many of the people, they would not learn any more than seeing the miracles. That's as far as their faith would go, was a hunger for more miracles. They rejected his call to repentance. And that's why I started off saying this morning that preaching looks to reach people. It tells folks what offends God. Many people are doing those things and they don't want to stop. And so they turn on the one that points it out. And we should be ready for that and not slowed down by that. One of my prayers for myself is, Lord, help me to just think the way you think. to feel the way you feel, because my feelings get in the way of everything when they don't line up with what I've learned from you. These in Capernaum, many of them were saying, Lord, heal me, help me, but whatever you do, don't preach to me. I don't want to hear the religion. You meet people like this. I said, whatever you're going to do, I don't want to hear this Christ stuff. Sometimes maybe a Christian has gone before you and have so messed up the field of ministry that that person doesn't want to hear Christ anymore, and you're going to have to switch gears. That's one of the lessons from the book of Nehemiah. Before the ruins, or before the construction begins, the ruins have to be removed. And sometimes those ruins are caused by Christians who may mean well, but have just made the other side angry by trying to jam the gospel down their throats. Not a good idea to put a track in someone's sandwich hoping that they'll take a bite and get saved. Not that I know of anybody who's ever done that, but it paints the picture that I want it to paint. How many, again, turn on the preacher, the pastor, the individual Christian for preaching the same things that Jesus preached? I don't get it. People come to church, churchgoers. They come to church, they hear what Christ says, and they get angry at the pastor for saying what Christ says, as though the message were negative. And yet, you have others that come and they love every word. It's the same thing that happened on the cross to Christ. One thief heard everything Christ said, and so did the other. Only one received him. No pastor is without sin. He too has to hear what's being preached. He too has to hear the condemnation of sin, and he deals with it. And so do all other believers. Truth does not change because we don't like it. It demands conformity every single time. The truth of God does not back down. The standards are high. But also, with that truth is the immense love and patience of God, his willingness to stoop down and work with us. You say, when I hear these messages on repentance, when you single out the sins that I'm guilty of, or I don't want to hear about, what should I do if I feel that way? You go to the Lord. You tell him, Lord, I'm having a hard time accepting your truth. I want this to change. I want to love what you have to say. I want to receive everything you have for me and to work through me. Save me from my rejection of you. That's what you do. Maybe you're a saved soul with a lost life. Your life is lost because of your lifestyle. Your lifestyle disagrees with Christ, and he doesn't, as I said, does not back down. Or maybe you're just a lost soul. You've never given your life to Christ, and you're lost because God's truth doesn't appeal to you. You're missing out. Satan is selling you damaged goods. He's selling you parachutes that don't work. And you won't find out until you make impact. It'd be too late. That is the message that we get from our scripture to the lost souls who hates being told you are a sinner, though they can't deny it. I would love to come up into the pulpit and say, now I know there are those of you that are sinning. Don't worry about it. You'll be all right. God died for nothing. It doesn't matter. Sin like you want. In fact, recite this prayer. The internet is my shepherd. I shall not want. It makes me to lie down warm and cozy with lies and things that will destroy my soul. How do you reach the lost? If we could come up with a simple answer, we'd put it in a bottle and we'd give it away for free. But it's not that simple. It's no surprise that we have saved souls with lost lives, and we have lost souls with lost lives. It is a real battle, and Christ came to deal with these things. And he says the first step is personal. And so we see him praying. The second step is to act, to do something on, or based on that time with the Father, that time with God. to have time with people. And then the third step is that he's going to preach. After they engage him and find him and say, "Where have you been? We've been searching for you." People put great effort into hiding their sin, to redefining their sin, to ignoring their sin, to excusing their sin, to attacking those that preach against sin. This is what we also preach: repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. My sins blotted out. That is the greatest thing about me. The best thing about me is that my sins are blotted out through the blood of Jesus Christ, through what he has done on his cross, his resurrection, and return, and who he is, and so much more. Would you rather believe fellow sinners or those who are trying to tell you what God says? So the fight goes on. And we look now at verse 38. I'm skipping sarcasm, I should tell you. And it's hard, because there's that belief that sometimes sarcasm is very effective. But too much sarcasm just overdoes it. So I'm going to move to verse 38. And he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this reason I have come forth." Luke adds, they tried, Luke chapter 4, verse 42, talking about the same incident, they tried to keep him from leaving them. So he says, I have to go to Galilee and preach. No, no, stay here in Capernaum. This is the place. Oceanfront or seafront, lakefront property, all the fish you can eat. I must preach, he said, not, notice what he did not say. I must go do miracles. I must wow people. I must sing songs. Nothing wrong with those things in their place, but they are not secondary. Or rather, they are secondary. Preaching is not secondary. Preaching is primary, because what do you have if you do not have what God said? What are you left with? Listen, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir can sing beautiful songs as they renounce who Jesus says he is, as they tell you the scriptures are not enough. Some guy with sunglasses had a vision, special sunglasses, and he wrote it all down, and you're supposed to just swallow it whole. It's not enough to have songs, to see wonders, one must preach. They could not comprehend this apparent indifference on his part. Everybody's been looking for you, stay here. And he said, I got to go other places, and I have to preach. Much of that went over their heads. Miracles, on which these people of Capernaum place so much importance, he doesn't even mention them. In fact, too many miracles creates an appetite for more miracles until it drowns out what God is trying to say, which is a miracle in itself. The preaching of God is a miracle. How many believers of Jesus Christ have gone to their graves and never really saw what these people saw in the terms of miracles? Almost all of us. We don't see the lepers cleansed, Jesus walking through the streets, just healing people, like the numbers that John in his gospel says. There's so many, you could fill the libraries of the world. It wouldn't be even enough space. So evidently, the emphasis in Scripture is not on the miraculous things, but the miraculous truth. And that's what he is emphasizing here when he says, that I may preach, verse 38, there also, because for this purpose I came forth. To preach the gospel, that's where his emphasis is, on getting the word out. What do you have if you have a group of people who have wonders and miracles, but no word of God? What do you have if you have a group of people who have the word of God and no miracles? If you just have the miracles and no word of God, what does it profit a man if you gain the world, your health, whatever it is, and still you lose your soul because you never got your life to line up with what God wants? But the other group who never saw the miracles, who believed anyway, blessed are you, Thomas. But more blessed are those who don't see. And yet you have folks out there touting the wrong thing in Jesus' name. I'm not saying that they're criminals or anything like that. I'm saying they're missing the point of Scripture. And if we don't go by Scripture, what do we go by? What makes a man stand up and say, I feel called to the ministry to serve God's word, as we just heard this morning during the ordination, as Eric spoke? It's that word of God that grips us, that changes us, that makes all the difference, because you're not going to find this anywhere else. In verse 39, Peter continues to tell Mark, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out demons. You know, when a person is saved, you cast out the work of a demon? It doesn't have to be a demon present. Somebody can be evil without a demon present. Souls are lost. No demon present. But demonic influence? Yes. You don't have to cast out a demon for someone to go to hell. My point is, in his preaching, he was not only preaching to those who held demons, but they were there too. Mark makes it sound so routine. He's preaching in synagogues throughout Galilee. Oh, and he threw out demons. Because it was routine for him. With all the demons he cast out of the synagogues, how many would he throw out of many churches today? Especially the liberal ones. When I say liberal, I mean the ones who say God's word is not God's word. We'll say, well, take some of it out. That's the definition. I'm talking about politics now. The definition of a liberal theologian is one who has decided he has the right or she has the right to edit God's word. So I guess they edit out where God pronounces judgment on those for editing God's word. How convenient. The believer, rather, is more comfortable saying, you know, I'll take it as it is. I'll accept it as is. So he was preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Consider those churches in the Bible who were rebuked by him. Well, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Laodicea. They did not have to have demons to do the evil that they were doing. And all you have to do is read those two chapters in Revelation 2 and 3, and you can get a good look real quick at what Christ, at what God is looking for from his people as an assembly and as individuals. In verse 40, he continues. Let me pause here. What are we doing? What is the purpose of all this? To build us up to fight. To build us up to not be panic-stricken Christians. We're going to now meet a leper. Leprosy was a horrific disease. It still exists. There's no cure, but there is a treatment for it. And the treatment is as good as a cure. And here we find, in those days, Christians who were not panic-stricken in the face of such threats, but remained focused on what their calling was, the simplicity of God's word. I don't know what you're facing. I know you will face things. And God will face them with you. I know you may think the clock is running down, that you are suffering great losses that are irreversible. God's not moved by that, nor is he limited by that. You could be, but you don't have to be. We endure. We continue no matter what comes our way because we believe the things that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in his Scripture and points out as often as he can. And as you hear God's word, may you digest it. May as you eat, as you consume God's word, as you take it in, may you digest it. Lest you just be a bloated Christian walking around knowing about these things but never really entering in. It gets ugly sometimes being a Christian. Sometimes it's just downright, you know, you're fighting resentment toward God. You're just tired of God's delays and his methods and his ways, and then you default. Though he slay me, I will trust him anyway. What can Satan do? You just punched him out. You just took from him his biggest weapon, the weapon that will destroy your trust in God. Now a leper, verse 40, came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Remember, God the Son knows this is going to be put in print. He knows countless Christians are going to read this over the ages. He knows Christians are going to be looking to be healed from all sorts of things and not get it and still trust him. But right now, he is showing everyone that he is indeed God the Son, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And while his methods change, his heart never does. The one person that never has to apologize is God. We got to learn that. It's not easy. How much can be preached from that single statement, a leper came to him? How much is in that? If anyone wanted to be, if anyone wanted to walk down the street and they wandered into the space of the leper, what did the leper have to do? He had to say, unclean, unclean, don't come near me. I may contaminate you. This is how they had to live, warning people to keep away from them. They were excommunicated from their religion and from their society. Their only companions were other lepers, other people who were as pitiful as them, who had no hope, just like them. He could not work. Who would hire him? Who would want to touch anything that they touched? Who would want to be anywhere near what they had their hands on? They endured a living death until death. That was the life of a leper. And here he is coming to Christ. The crowd was moving out of the way as he's making his approach. No one wanted to catch whatever it is that he had. Imploring him, kneeling down to him. This man was desperate. He was not arrogant. He was not greedy. Right at this moment, he's humble in the presence of God the Son. There's more to the story of the man. We're getting to it in a moment. But contrary to the devils in the church that we read about in verse 34, and were implied in just, I think, verse 39, contrary to the devils that said, let us alone. Let's read that if you have your Bibles open, Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Let's start at verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And people are still saying that with their behavior, with their attitudes against Christ to this day. Well, this man, he does not have that attitude. He's not saying, Jesus, leave me alone. He's coming to Christ. Now, a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down in his desperate state. He knew Jesus had cast out demons and that he had cleansed lepers. He knew that Christ had overcome obstacles to both holiness and health. That is the cleansing of the leper's understanding of Jesus Christ. And he came for healing. And Jesus made time for him. And saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Notice he did not ask for things except that cleansing that he wanted so much. He didn't give a long, drawn-out prayer. He simply said, I want you to make me clean, and I know you can do it. I feel sometimes when I read about these lepers that it's me in my unclean state, especially before salvation, that I'm the leper that had come to Christ asking to be made clean. And just like that, with the snap of a finger, he cleansed me. And he keeps me clean, even when I fall. That recurrent grace, it just flows right through my life. It flows over my life. It allows me to keep pressing forward. Paul said, not that I've already attained or am perfected, but one thing I do, I press towards the mark for the prize, for the high calling in Christ Jesus. It's almost as though Paul says, I got no time to cry over spilled milk about what I did wrong yesterday. Today is another shot, and I'm taking it. And if I fall today, today becomes yesterday, and I keep moving forward toward tomorrow. Okay, that's what Christianity is supposed to be doing, causing us to press towards the mark. This leper was no fool. He knew where to go. And those ready for the touch of Christ upon their leprosy come to him without terms, admitting that they need to be cleansed, admitting that they are unclean. And there is the disconnect again. I started out again saying, the carnal man cannot receive the things of God. They are foolishness to him. Many times because they don't want it. They don't want to be made clean. They like the dirt. And it is heartbreaking to us, and it is heartbreaking to God, but the fight is on, and that's what it is, and it's nothing other than a fight. It is not a play. It is not a ballet. It is not a sport. I don't care how rough the sport may be, it is not a sport. It is a fight for souls, and you are part of the fight. Whatever hardship you are going through in your life as a Christian is part of the fight. And Christ expects you to win because he's not going to let you go. And so verse 41, then Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Jesus moved with compassion. See, when I became a Christian, those are the things that got me. Those are the things that moved me to repentance. Seeing who he was and seeing his compassion. But why does life so often include events that shake my confidence in a compassionate God? Why do events cause me to doubt his compassion? It is because this life is the one battlefield upon which everything is settled. Everything of eternal importance is settled on the battlefield of this life. It is called the fact of faith. And you're either fighting it or you're running from it and losing on the battlefield. That answer is true. But it's not enough to take away the problems, but it softens the blows. It helps us to endure, to understand that God is doing something. And it is by faith we can finish the fight. You younger Christians, hopefully you've got a long road ahead of you. And hopefully you are going to litter that road with altars of worship as Abraham did. Follow Abraham in the Old Testament. See how many altars he made, walked away from and made another one. See that wherever Abraham went, he worshiped God. No matter what was going on. In fact, when God was ready to judge the Sodomites, it was Abraham praying for them, trying to find a way to keep the judgment back. But it had reached a tipping point. How about us? When we look at Sodomites, when we look at other ites, other people that are just the wretched of the earth, is there any love left in our hearts for them, their souls? I'm not talking about their ways. We can hate what they do. I mean, you don't just, you know, excuse a serial killer, for example. But if you let your heart get hard, who's doing that? Who hardens the heart? You say, well, it tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did he do that? Very easy. He withdrew. That's all God has to do. You can do this with clay. Just get some clay. Get a lump of clay and just leave it alone and see what happens to that clay. It hardens up. You have to keep it moist. If you're going to use it, you have to take care of it. But if someone insists that God leave them alone, let us alone, what do we have to do with you? He does. But the Christian doesn't do that. The Christian may feel like he wants to do that. You may sometimes feel like you want to retaliate against God. That's what the atheist does. Fine, I'll show him. I'll act like he's not there. I had a cousin, close cousin. We grew up together. We spent so much time together. And growing up, if you did something to him, he would stop talking to you. I mean, into high school. And it would usually last a day or two. I mean, he just shut you off. He'd come out of it eventually, but you'd never know what happened. And, of course, who cares? You know, you're a teenager, you're like, oh, fine, he's back. All right, let's go. And it was just the funniest thing. That was his way of striking back. He's just going to ignore you. But the atheist is far more vicious than my beloved cousin was. And the atheist wants to strike back at God. We should understand that. In our own lives, we should understand, some of us, maybe you're just one of those nice people. You know, I talk about you nice people sometimes that are sickening to the rest of us who are more down to earth. It's just some people that seem so good all the time. I wish that was me. Well, what are you doing up there? We want somebody that's good all the time. You're not going to find them until you get to heaven. Anyway, the honest thinking man knows that there is no alternative to God. He knows that. And if God is to be loved as God, he must be trusted as God no matter what. So you cannot say his compassion fails. No, it does not. You don't understand. You're on that battlefield. And it's about the fact of faith. And it's going to be settled in this life with you, one-on-one with God, no matter what happens. His existence is settled fact. And for those who know his touch, you have no dispute about that. This leaves the lopsided intellectuals unsettled, irked, and in the dust. They don't like the fact of God, that his existence is settled. And we're here to help them. And if they don't want to receive, we move on to the next one. Phase one of Christianity is not flight, it is fight. Phase two is flight, no more fight. Long as we are in phase one, that is this life, it is a fight. He is with us. There are many joys in the midst of that, but there's work to be done. And think about these things, I know they're true, but I got to go live them this week coming. Preaching's not enough. You've got to get up and you've got to go do it. And let's finish this because we have to finish this. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Only the touch of Christ cleanses, because only the touch of Christ is himself without sin. 2 Corinthians 5. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I can't stand before God in heaven and say, well, you got to let me in. I've been a good boy. Not going to work, because the standard is going to be Jesus Christ. Because God the Father would then say, have you been as good as my son? Of course not. Well, then you can't earn your way in. Because if you're going to earn your way in, that's the standard. But if you want to receive salvation, you have to receive my son. All that he says about himself and all that he says about you and all that he says about everybody else. You do that, then it is the grace of God. Not that any man should boast. You will not whip out an IOU on God and say, you owe me salvation. We receive it and we love it. The leper, not making this long prayer, he didn't say, I deserve this. You owe me this. He just asked if the Lord was willing. And he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And just like that, he was cleansed. Verse 42. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Had he not come to Christ like this, he would have died unclean. But he came to Christ to be cleansed, and that is what happened. Verse 43. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once. This is clear as a bell, where it says he strictly warned him. The Greek word strictly has an element of anger in it. That's how the word is used. It can be translated with indignation. It means that when Christ said, look, I'm telling you, I don't want you telling this to anybody. That's how he's laying it out. There's that force in the word. He's not saying, oh, by the way. You know, most of the time, Christ just makes these, you know, don't do this, don't do that, almost nonchalantly. This is not one of those times. It is strict. It is firm. He doesn't really care what this man thinks. He just cleans him. He says, look, I'm telling you, don't go blabbing this. Go to the priest. follow the processes of the law, and be restored. Verse 44, and he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Verse 45 is going to fill this in for us, but just a moment on verse 44. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone about who cleansed you. Why does Jesus veil his identity? Well, we're going to find out in verse 45, one of the problems. But he kept his identity obscure in many ways. I mean, it was there. All the evidence was there. If you knew how to read it, you got it. Nobody can do this but the Son of God. This is matching what the prophets had said, especially Isaiah. This is the Messiah, God the Son, in human form. All of the info was there, but no one was picking it up. In fact, quite the opposite. People were resisting. And it was not until he was ready to suffer and die that he really pulled off the veil. But for now, his work is preaching. And to get that preaching done, he withholds his fuller identity in his humanity. This happens in Mark 5, Mark 7, Mark 8, and Mark 9. Mark records this repeatedly. He says, go your way, show yourself to the priest. That's the Aaronic priest, the Jewish priest. This entire process would take more than a week for him to be restored. And the rules were laid down in Leviticus 13 and 14, chapters 13 and 14. He doesn't say to him, you have been a leper. Everybody knows this. I just cleansed you. Now we're going to make you a celebrity. See, we see sometimes celebrities get saved and become celebrity what? Converts? I think we damage them. We damage the ministry. We invite them to speak in churches. We pay them to tell their story when they haven't paid their dues yet. And many times it ends up in disaster. Many times they slip backwards. They cannot handle it. What we really need of celebrities who convert to Christ is for them to line up with the rest of us and be celebrities no more. My point is, we don't see Christ parading the individual around. We see him putting a cover on it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve, being found blameless. A lot of people get offended by that. Well, anyway, he has them go to the priest. That is in accordance with the law. Jesus said, think not that I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In verse 45 now, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So on his way to the priest, he goes public. He blabs it out. He does not obey. The man was humble in his approach to Christ, but disobedient in his departure. How much truth is packed into that? How often do we see that? How often does someone go to church, behave themselves, but then they go away and they're no longer behaving themselves? How often does maybe someone behave themselves in front of the pastor, but it's not behaving themselves with people in the pew? Maybe they're obnoxious. Maybe they're just arrogant or whatever it is. This is a warning. There's a lesson here. That's why we're watching Jesus in action. And we see that here he sternly warned this person. And Mark remembers it. Well, Peter remembers it. Mark makes sure it gets recorded. He could have said, you know, I won't put that in. But the Holy Spirit said, no, you're going to put that in. I don't want to act like Mark was rejecting it or anything like that. But the Holy Spirit impressed it upon Mark to retain it. And Peter, after all those years, remembered it. He spread the matter. Disobedient because he was euphoric. He was just couldn't contain himself. Not a good enough excuse. There are consequences to disobedience. So that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the deserted places. Who else is annoyed by this guy? I'm annoyed, but with an asterisk. It's not like I'm so good. That's the asterisk. So it tempers the, you know, the annoyance. Like, yeah. Yeah, messed it up for all of us. Like, I get it all right all the time. So Christ withdraws, as did John the Baptist, to the wilderness, and they came to him from every direction. And there we see that principle, you know, saying, he's too far. You know, I don't want to churches. I just got too much headaches going to church. It's not an excuse. Blabbermouth made it difficult for everyone, but enough of them still came. And again, Mark blamed him. Mark holds him up. Said, don't be this guy. Not that he's going to hell or anything like that. He hampered the ministry of Christ. And what Christian wants to do that? Well, I hope that was fun. Let's pray. Oh, Father, again, your word, it's like a hammer, and it is also like medicine, like ointment. It depends on what the need is. And to those who are guilty, it disturbs them with the hope of them moving towards repentance, to admitting their sin against you, to asking you to help do something about it. It is a hammer to others who have no interest. They hear it, they know it's true, but they don't want you. Father, we are trying to do your work, and we are so humbled by the fact that you allow us to work with you, to be in fellowship with you, to be in partnership with you in the salvation of souls. May we stay strong in doing so. May we stay focused. May you see us in action because of you, your word. If there's anyone listening online or watching or in the church, and as you've been hearing the word go forth, you've said to yourself, I've never given my life to Christ. I've not been right with him. I am a sinner. I've never come to him for cleansing from my sin. Well, you have a chance right now. If you make this prayer in earnest, God will receive you. You will be cleansed instantly, just like the leper of his physical ailment. You will be cleansed of your spiritual ailment. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. It's very serious business. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments, and I ask you to forgive me. I come to you because there is no one else who is the Son of God, who died for me on the cross and rose again, who sits in judgment of me. I come to you and I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to not only be the one who forgives me and becomes my Savior, but also the one who lords over my life. I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not be ashamed of this confession, but may they act on it going forward. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.